Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would indeed enlighten our eyes because we need you to do that. Because without that, Lord, anything that is spoken from the stage is just meaningless verbiage. So, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Who is Jesus Christ? That is one of the most significant questions that have been asked throughout human history. And like it or not, love him or hate him, more books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other religious leader in the history of the world. I did a brief search on Amazon and a couple other websites. Muhammad has 1,497 titles dedicated to him. Sorry, he's in last place. Joseph Smith has 1,553 titles. Buddha has 1,873 titles. But Jesus has 20,061 titles. You know, he's fascinating to us. Love him or hate him, you cannot ignore him. Who is this man? It's because of his resurrection that people are so fascinated with him today. And it's because of his resurrection that we today have gathered here to celebrate, or in the words of Nate, to party. And the party's going to come if it hadn't already started. And believe me, if you think it started, it hasn't yet. So, hadn't quite started yet. But one of the questions that people want to ask and wrestle with is that if Jesus did rise from the dead, what difference does it make for us in 2013? What kind of difference does it make for us? Well, first of all, I want you to know it makes a huge difference, a life-changing difference that cannot be ignored. His resurrection proves his claims. His claims to what? His claims to be God. Jesus made some pretty wild and insane claims when he was here, not the least of which is when he said, "I am God." And he said it in a number of different ways, directly and indirectly. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he was debating with the Jews, and he says this, "For I have come down from heaven," and the idea was, you know, a lot of people today will say, "I've gone up to heaven and I've come back down." The problem is earth is their origin. Jesus' point here is this, that heaven is his origin. It is not some place he went up to. It is some place where he came from. It is where he had always been. He says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now those who were listening had a tough time accepting this. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and whose mother we know?" Wait a minute, you can't claim to have an origin in heaven. We remember when you were born. We remember when you were that snotty-nosed little kid running around playing in the dirt. We remember. We remember. How can you now say, "I've come down from heaven"? How dare you say that you have an existence in eternity past? Jesus goes on to debate them. But again, he confronts this issue in John chapter 8. And if John chapter 6 wasn't clear enough, in John chapter 8, they're debating again. And Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced." Now, Abraham lived thousands of years before Jesus. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." But Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? Help us understand how that works. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you this solemn truth." Means it's a truth that you can go to the bank on. "Before Abraham came into existence, I am. Now, if you were around a couple of months ago, when we looked at the very first name of God, it was what? Yahweh. I am. This is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Yahweh. He is claiming to be the one who was not only introduced to Abraham, but he is claiming to be the one who was introduced to Moses at Sinai, the all-powerful God, the one who owns that personal name. And at this, they had a hard time taking this, and at this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because of blasphemy. See, Jesus was not a man who became God, as some people would like to believe today. Jesus was God who became a man. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what Orthodox historic Christianity teaches. That is the origin of Christianity, was Jesus not becoming God, but God becoming man. Now, some people would say, but Martin, there were a lot of people who were making a lot of big claims back in those days. Claims to be the Messiah, claims to be the next Savior of the world, claims to have the next great plan for society and to deal with the ills of society. What makes Jesus so different from someone who is just another voice in this chorus of those who are always already shouting, come and follow me? What makes him so different? Because just because you say it doesn't mean you can do it. You are it. We have that same issue today, don't we? Living in a very pluralistic postmodern society where everybody's opinion counts as something, you know, as equal. Jesus made it clear. He told the Jews and others, he says, listen, if you don't believe my claims, look at the works that I do in John chapter 10. And by the way, if you don't believe the works that I do, the miracles I'm doing, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And this is where he throws down the gauntlet. He says, you're going to kill me, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. He prophesies, he predicts, you may not believe me now, but at some point, you're going to have a confrontation with a different reality. And he goes into great detail, telling everyone with great detail how he would die. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no idea how I'm going to die. Someday I will. But I have no idea how it's going to come. Jesus had this very clear in his mind. And he had it very clear because it had been predicted how the Messiah would die. And in Mark chapter 8, he says he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And then he must be killed. But then a little later on, he gets even more specific than that. In Luke chapter 18, he says, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. And this is what they're going to do to me. He says, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And that's exactly what happened. But he not only predicted in great detail how he would die, he predicted in great detail what would happen after he died. And back to Mark chapter 8, he says this, and after 3 days, I will rise again. Not 2 days, not 4 days. It's not going to be a spiritual resurrection. It's not going to be a myth. They're not going to almost kill me and then I'm just going to get revived in the tomb. He says, I'm going to die. Everyone's going to know it. And then after 3 days, then I will rise from the dead. Now people gasped when they heard this. But Jesus did not gasp. If he stayed dead, then he would be exposed as a fraud, and everybody else would just go about their daily lives. But if he rose from the dead, everything changes. Everything changes. And guess what happened? He rose from the dead. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul puts it this way. Jesus was declared with power, not with big claims like everybody else was making, not with good intentions, but with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That is what validated everything that He said. That is what validated who He was. And that is what changes everything. And that is what no one else could claim. You can go to any religious leader, be it Joseph Smith, Muhammad, Buddha, whomever. You can go to anyone else. You can find a shrine built over their gravesite. But they really have no idea exactly where Jesus was buried and rose again. Because He's not there. He's not there. So His resurrection proves His claims regarding who He was. But His resurrection also authenticates His message that He preached while He was here. Now, why did Jesus even need to come? Time and again, Jesus said these words in Luke chapter 19. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And guess what? That's us. That's us. Paul put it another way. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I pass on to you. What I pass on to you, I pass on as of first importance." In other words, it's foundational. It's foundational to everything I'm about to tell you. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's what was promised. "And that He was buried as He predicted He would be. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, the three truths I want us to walk away with from this and is this. The first one is this. We are deeply loved. Why would God become a man if for no other reason? Because He cares. He receives nothing that He needs from us. This is pure grace. This is pure mercy. He receives nothing from us that He needs. So He can't look at us and He says, "I'm going to go do this because I'm going to get this in return. And I really need this in return." So it's going to be sort of this swap. You know, I'll give my life and I'll get from them their lives or whatever. It's pure love. And that was Paul's point in Romans 5, a very familiar verse, but he proved it. He demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, in other words, He didn't make you clean up your act first. You can't clean a fish before you catch it. I don't like cleaning the fish after I catch it. Nasty little beggars. No, sorry, I've never been a fisherman. Never been much of a hunter either. Right, Dave? "Martin, can you see the deer down there?" "No, Dave." He said, "Martin, there's three of them." "Where?" "Let's go home." Where was I going? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross and the empty tomb, they shout to us and they shout to the world the enduring reminders that the world and that God has a relentless, passionate, furious love for the human race, and I have no idea why, other than it's just His choice. But we are deeply loved, and that's why He came to seek and to serve, and to seek and to save those who are lost, and who's that? That's us. Anybody here not think they are lost? If so, see me afterwards and we'll talk later. We are deeply loved, but we are also terribly, terribly lost. I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. But about me, I have sin in my past. I have sin in my present. And I have sin in my future. And this, my friends, is why I need Jesus. I don't need a little legislative action in my life to help me clean up my life. I don't need a little moral tweaking. I don't need a little religious teaching to help me clean up my life, because none of that is going to clean up my life. It may wash me up on the outside a little bit, but beyond that, I'm doomed. I need something far more powerful, far deeper than this. See, this is a concept our culture resists today, isn't it? The whole concept of sin, the whole concept of brokenness. And we may recognize that something is definitely wrong, but it's usually with everybody else and not necessarily with me. But we're all deeply broken in every aspect of our lives. Scripture terms this as total depravity. And that is, there is not one aspect of my life that has not been touched or shattered by sin. Not one aspect, not one area of my life that has not been shattered by sin. And no moral teaching, no religious exhortation will take care and put that shattering, those shattered pieces back together. That takes a work of the Holy Spirit, that takes a work of Jesus. And it begins with this: confession. And confession is nothing more than agreeing with Jesus that I've got a problem. I've got a problem. That I'm not essentially good. Oh, I may not be as bad as some people. But just because I'm not as bad as some people doesn't make me good. It just makes me maybe not as bad as some people. But give me time, I'll get there. Give me time, I'll get there. But I am in radical need of a work of God in my life. And that was why Jesus Christ came. If God would have said, Martin, all you need to do, you're a pretty good guy, all you need to do is follow these list of rules and you'll be in the clear, then he would have said that. But he didn't say that. It has never been that way. That has never been the case, has it? Yeah, for some of you, you know me. It has never been the case. I need something far more profound, far more powerful than that. But confession is saying, you know what? I agree. And repentance says this. It says, I surrender. I not only agree with the problem, but I surrender to Jesus Christ. For he is the solution to my sinfulness. He is the solution to my sinfulness. It is a result of him. It is because of him that he came and he dealt with the alienation that exists between me and God. That's why he died on the cross. He took the punishment that I should have had for the holiness and the justice of God, which is fully and totally righteous. He took it all for me. Took it all for me. And when I bow my knee before a holy God and I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I say, God, I'm yours. At that point, I am redeemed from sin and death. I'm brought from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And as a result of that, I am justified in his sight. I am declared holy and blameless in him. Not because I've got my life together, But because he says, I choose to see Christ, I wrap Christ around you and I give you his righteousness. Not only that, but I'm cleansed from the stain and the condemnation of sin. I don't have to deal with the condemnation and the shame of sin anymore. And I'm positioned to where I can be transformed once and for all over the rest of my life into the image of Christ, the man God intended me to become. The one he intended me to become. Not that he intended me to become God, but he intended me to experience life, shalom, peace, human flourishing. That's what he called me into. As a result of that, I am able to be at peace between God, and I'm able to be at peace with mankind and humanity. And I'm freed from the power, the fear of death, because I realize there's more to life than this life. That's why Scripture is clear when it teaches forgiveness is our greatest need. I know people who would long for healing. I know people who would long for health. I know people who would long for financial security, who would long for many things. But the thing that we need to long for the most is forgiveness. When a group of men brought a paralytic, a man who was paralyzed, to Jesus, he looked at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now for the poor paralytic, he thought, is that what I'm going to get? What about my arms and legs, you know? They're not moving yet. But Jesus looked at him and he says, you have a need to move again, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is me. Your greatest need is the forgiveness and dealing with the problem of sin. And we can deal with all kinds of problems in our personal lives. We can try to deal with all kinds of problems in our culture, in our world. But the greatest need that we have, the foundation of it, is what are we going to do with Jesus Christ? And after that, only after that, will solutions become real solutions. Not just trying to deal with symptoms. See, no one can deal with the sin and the shame and the condemnation and the freedom that we long for except Christ. Religions will say, follow a path. And if that's all it took, then God would have said, just follow this path. But he didn't. We can't even do that right. That's why Jesus had to become a man. And here's one last truth I want us to remember. God holds us accountable for our response. In Acts 17, in a world that was very much like ours, postmodern, I don't know what they would have called it back then, but definitely pluralistic, everybody's idea is equal. Paul says this to the Greeks. In the past, God overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, believe how deeply loved you really are and how terribly lost you really are. For he has set the day that he will judge the world with justice by the man who he has appointed, and that's Jesus. And he has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. Raising him from the dead. God looks at us and he says, I have so much more for you. That this resurrection initiated offers to us. And he says, it provides us with hope. The hope that says, you know what? You have a new beginning. When we choose and we bow our knee before God based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and we acknowledge who He is and we give our lives to Him, He says, I give you a new hope. And it's not just a well-worn idea of a new beginning. He says, I'm not giving you a redo. He says, I'm giving you a whole new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he puts it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He says, I'm not giving you a redo. I'm giving you a new life. Something that is totally different. And in that new life, he says this, I'm giving you the power to come and follow me. For again, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, or 5:16, or 5:15 it is, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He says, don't keep living the way of death. Come and follow me and live the way of life. But Martin, sometimes it feels like the way of life is the way of death. It just feels that way until we get reoriented. He says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. He says, I'll give you the power to do it. For in Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That means the lights would come on. That we would begin to see what we cannot see otherwise. In order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, we get that resurrection power to be able to say, my Lord and my God, I want to follow you. And he says, I'm with you all the way. I'm with you all the way. And he says, I have an eternal inheritance for you as well. That's your hope. Because we don't have to fear death. Because there's more to this life than this life. We have this inheritance. I want to end with us reading together this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And it reads this, okay? Is it up there? All right, you can see. Great, we can see that. Oh, you changed the font. Thank you, Greg. I was wondering if that was going to show up. All right, let's read this all together. This is what Peter was telling to some people who were dying for their faith. And they were asking, what's this all about? What's in our future? And this is what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you and me. And that's why we worship. That's why we party. All right? So as the worship team comes on, as you guys come on up, I'm going to go in and pray for us. Father, we want to take and thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of Christ. That it wasn't just something that happened a couple of years, 2,000 years ago in history, and that it has no impact upon us today. But Father, indeed, it changes everything. It changes everything. And Father, we thank you for that reality. We want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate that in Jesus' name. Amen.